Our study tonight is out of Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, clarifying how John's birth showed Jesus was the world's Savior. A key critique of the Christian faith by its opponents is the claim that Jesus Christ was just a Jewish preacher who ambitiously started a world religion, or whose followers were ambitiously those who originated this belief system. The late Peter Jennings, who used to be the anchor for the ABC Evening News, I remember he was on a special, and I saw him walking across the open floor of the synagogue at Capernaum, where Jesus, remember, had healed a number of times there in Capernaum. And he said, amazing, absolutely amazing. He was just a country preacher, and he started a world religion. And that's how he's looking. He was just looking at Jesus as a human being. He wasn't, of course, he didn't believe that he was God incarnate at that point, which bothers me. But non-eyewitness Gentile Luke, who wrote his gospel to another Gentile non-eyewitness of Christ's life, who had carefully investigated the eyewitnesses, noted that even in the events of John's Jewish birth 3 months before Jesus was born, Jesus was evidenced to be the world's long prophesied Savior. Now this is of tremendous import, because Luke's gone back before the birth of Christ, and he's looking at the witnesses of people who weren't really that closely related to him. John was a distant relative and so forth. But he's looking at all of these other evidences surrounding Christ that kept pointing to the fact that he was the world's Savior. And that was established before Jesus was ever born. So it's not something like he just decided, I'm going to make myself into some sort of a Messiah. This thing was very, very carefully crafted by God before the birth of Christ. And so that's why Luke is spending so much time on what happened before Jesus was born. That has tremendous import to us. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins, or relatives rather, heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Remember, she was giving birth in great age. She had been barren for many years, and all of a sudden the Lord had given her this pregnancy, and so she was rejoicing. And it came to pass, verse 59, that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. Very typical of Jewish practice. And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. So the people who witnessed the birth of John, the forerunner of Jesus, were all Jewish, and they were predisposed to respond to John's birth in typical Jewish fashion. Elizabeth's Jewish relatives and neighbors in Judea rejoiced with the pregnancy that ended her barrenness late in life, and they noted God's great mercy on her for this blessing. Of course, they would have been recalling the time when Abraham and Sarah, the progenitors of the Jewish people, bore their first son, Isaac, the son of promise, in their great age. Abraham, you remember, was 100 years of age. Sarah was 90 years of age and so forth. So that was a miraculous birth. And so here you have this elderly woman who's been barren all her life. All of a sudden she's giving birth to this son. And these people are thinking, just like Abraham and Sarah. Everything in this context in the verses that are read so far is pure Jewish. They're not thinking Gentile. They're not thinking the world. They're thinking Jewish, Jewishness. And that's very interesting. So when she gave birth to a son, he was circumcised the eighth day according to the law, and the Jewish people around her called him Zacharias after his father's name in accordance with their custom. Now the circumcision would occur at the synagogue, and the rabbi would perform the circumcision, as happens in the Jewish Orthodox Jewish community today. And so the rabbi just decided, automatically assume he's going to be named after his father Zacharias, because that's what they always did. With a priestly family, the son was named after the father's name. And that way he'd carry the name all the way through. It was an honor to the father. However, in keeping with the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias in the temple, Elizabeth and Zacharias broke with Jewish custom to name him John. Notice verse 16 following. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Now this is something. Here's a woman in the synagogue who's interrupting the rabbi, and this is a patriarchal society. He says, no, don't call him Zacharias. His name is John. And the rabbi's flabbergasted. The people are flabbergasted. What in the world is this woman doing? You know. And they said unto her, there's none of your family or kindred that is called by his name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him. See, they weren't bothering to talk to Zacharias because he had been mute since he'd talked to the angel in the temple. And he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote saying his name is John. And they marveled all. So everybody's shocked. He's agreeing with his wife. He's not even going to name him after his own son, after his own name. His son is after his own name. What in the world is going on? Well, in keeping with that event, the Jewish people marveled. You notice in verse 63, and they marveled, all of them. At this point, added to this notable custom break, Zacharias' mouth that had been closed since he had seen God's angel in his temple duties was supernaturally open, and Zacharias spoke in praise of God. Verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately. This is in the synagogue where this whole circumcision event is taking place. And his tongue loosed, and he spoke, and he praised God. And you can imagine, the rabbi is flabbergasted, the people are flabbergasted, even Elizabeth is flabbergasted. What is going on here? This is obviously a work of God. And there are all these witnesses around who are stunned at what is going on. This is a miracle that is occurring. This man suddenly is speaking. Well, this event shocked the Jewish onlookers, and news of the event spread over the Judean hill country so that its Hebrew people wondered what God had planned for John's future ministry. Verses 65 and 66. And a great sense of awe came on all that dwelt around them, and all these sayings were known abroad throughout the entire hill country of Judea. What's interesting is later, the people throughout the entire Jewish hill country of Judea are going to be marveling at the message of the angels to the shepherds. And the shepherds are going to be sharing this message. So there are a couple of events that are going to be occurring 3 months apart that are shocking the whole countryside. But first of all, we're dealing with John. This doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. And verse 66, all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, Zacharias was then filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied about John's future ministry in answer to this question that the people were wondering. And this prophecy revealed that John was to be the forerunner of the Messiah of worldwide value. What's fascinating is that this prophecy is not geared just to the Jewish people. It broadens out to a worldwide expanse. These people weren't thinking of the world. They're just a little Jewish nation that is under the thumb of Rome. They're just kind of like a little state or a little territory, a little county as far as they're concerned. And all of a sudden, this man, filled with the Spirit of God, is ministering, and he's giving a prophecy about worldwide implications. This is extremely unusual. But the worldwide implications have to do with who John is being the forerunner of, Jesus. Now remember, this is from a Jewish context. They weren't planning on this. This is all a surprise. Well, Zacharias prophesied under the Holy Spirit's enabling that John was from God, that he had been sent to minister about the salvation of God that had been predicted by prophets preceding even the days of Abraham. Prophets who ministered to all mankind since the beginning of the world. Notice verse 68. Verse 67, I'll start there. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Horn was often seen as something of triumph and victory. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. He doesn't just stop, you know, back with the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, we're talking about the beginning of the world. Now, I don't think Zacharias on his own would have gone that far back. He would have probably gone back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he does later on, makes reference to it. But the Holy Spirit is saying, we're talking about the beginning of the world. Now, what's interesting is back in Genesis 1, 2, at the very beginning of the world, the Holy Spirit was sovereignly hovering over the world as he began to create in Genesis 1, 2. The same Holy Spirit is talking about what the prophets at the beginning of the world said. Now, we know, for example, Enoch, who lived before the flood, the book of Jude actually prophesied about the second coming of Christ with multitudes of his angels, which is a phenomenal prophecy to make that early. But these prophets, apparently, and Abel and others, apparently, were prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. Then, specifically, Zacharias also explained that Israel was to be delivered from all her Gentile foes in accord with the Abrahamic covenant that had predicted that God would bless the world's peoples through Abram and his offspring. Verses 71 to 75. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So, he's talking about Abraham and the promise made to Abraham. When I'm thinking about the promise of Abraham, I go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The first promise that God gave to Abraham, and it is a worldwide promise. The Lord had said to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1, get thee out of thy country, out from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, or be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's all the little pockets of people, and the people groups throughout the world will be blessed. So God is going to reach back through Abraham. And here, Zechariah is talking about how God is fulfilling his promise made to Abraham. It's a marvelous, marvelous promise. This is, you know, a full 2,000 years after Abraham's time. Be about as far as we are removed from Christ's life. So they were talking about the fulfillment of something that was 2,000 years before. And it goes back to a worldwide prophecy. And then, in verses 76 and following, John would fit into God's great plan by going before the Messiah to prepare Israel for him in the manner of handling her sins. Verse 76, and thou, child, he's speaking of John, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That's a reference to the deity of Christ. That's fascinating. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And what's interesting is if you look at Luke chapter 3, 1 to 3, John came preaching the remission of sins. Here's Zechariah giving the same prophecy. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. And the day spring on high, of course, is a reference to Christ. So referring to the Messiah, the Malachi chapter 4, 2, day spring on high, named in Luke 1:78. In verse 79, Zechariah is told of Christ's ministry to give light to them that sat in darkness and then in the shadow of death. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The only other place where Messiah is said to give that is in Isaiah chapter 9, 1 and 2. And I'd love to read that passage to you right now. This is a passage that is a favorite one of John because it was fulfilled right in front of his eyes. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as was it when in her vexation, when at the beginning God lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now that's talking about the time when God brought in the Assyrians and they conquered that area. Now, the city of Capernaum sits very close to the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's Jesus moved from his hometown Nazareth down to Capernaum. And that's what he made his capital. It was his place of orientation. And afterward he did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There were a huge amount of Gentiles up in that area, so it was called Galilee of the Nations. Jesus would have grown up being very familiar with Gentiles. There was a huge garrison of Roman soldiers in Nazareth. So Jesus knew all about soldiers. He knew about Gentiles. Then verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's exactly what Zacharias was talking about. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them as the light shined. And in who is this light? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Supernatural Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus. Just a tremendous prophecy. So, this fact that he would give light to the Gentiles also talks about Christ's earthly ministry and what would happen as a result of his rejection by Israel, how he would become a light to the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 4 through 6, speaking about the life of Christ, Jesus apparently in his life came through a point of human discouragement where he talked to the Father about the fact that the people of Israel were not paying attention to him. And so he got very discouraged from a human standpoint. Verse 4, then I said, I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and in vain. It's surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Notice Jesus got to the point where he says, I'm going to leave it with the Father. And now saith the Lord, verse 5, that formed me from the womb to be a servant. This is talking about God the Father who formed Jesus in the womb of his mother to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered yet, shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, that's the Father said, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. When Israel rejected the Messiah, God says, all right, then we're going to make him a light to the Gentiles. And that's why after Christ arose, he ascended to heaven, he took his people, and he sent his people out to be the light of the Gentiles. You and I today are fulfilling that. We are a light to the Gentile nations, light to the Gentiles in Connecticut, as a fulfillment of this tremendous prophecy. So anyway, back to verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet under the way of peace. Now, though speaking to Jewish listeners, Zechariah is told of this worldwide value of John's work. John's work would fit God's plan to save man as predicted from the start of the world. John's ministry continued God's work to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant by which God would deliver Abraham's seed from their enemies and bless them. And John's role would be that of introducing that Messiah to Israel and of preparing Israel to repent in view of Messiah's arrival that his predicted world dominion might be instituted. Now what's also interesting is verse 80. And the child grew, this is John, and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. Why? John grew and became strong in spirit before the Lord, dwelling in the deserts until his presentation to Israel in line with Old Testament prophecy. You see, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, he has to fulfill the prophecy that there's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's what John did. He has to fulfill a passage in Malachi that says, God says, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before that great and terrible day. John came dressed like Elijah. He was eating locusts and wild honey, the same things that Elijah ate. So he became a tremendous prophet, and all Israel at one point went out to John, and that they were being baptized for the remission of sins. So the people in Israel recognized John as an Old Testament prophet. And keep in mind, John is not a New Testament prophet. He's an Old Testament prophet. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He was predicted in the last chapter, the last several verses of Malachi, which is the Old Testament. And when John says of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he's talking to him. This is an Old Testament prophet saying that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a phenomenal statement in view of its context. We often, unfortunately, have a tendency to put John in the New Testament. He's not there. Until the cross, it's Old Testament. And this is an Old Testament prophet. So the lesson is events surrounding the birth of John in very Jewish Judea, 3 months before Jesus was born, indicate that Jesus, whom John would present to Israel, would be the world's long-expected Savior. Again, this is extremely unusual. These are Jewish people who are only thinking about Israel. They're only thinking about their local area. Here's a man who's prophesying, and he's prophesying something that he normally wouldn't do as a Jew. He's prophesying about a worldwide outreach. So there's tremendous evidence here that God was working very, very hard to give evidence that long before Jesus was born, he was God's Savior, the Creator's Savior from the beginning of the world. He's not just a man who's creating some sort of a new religion. He's a long line of prophecy, long line of God's work with man. So we need to realize that even according to the events before his birth, Jesus was not an ambitious Jew who would start a new religion. Rather, he's God's Savior of the world, who is predicted from the dawn of history.